All right, grab your Bibles and let's get to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians is and you could say this about all of the books of the Bible, obviously, but this is a book that is just rich with material for us to dig into. And here's a book that only has four chapters, but it's we're taking our time going through it because it's hard just to skip over entire sections to try to get to another section because there's too much here. Those first two chapters dealt with some doctrinal matters that are very important for us to understand as New Testament Christians. Now we get to these last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. They deal with some very practical matters that are, again, very important for us as New Testament Christians to understand. First two chapters to understand in putting that into practice the way God wants it done. And here are some things in these last two chapters that I've got to put in my life. I've got to put into my heart. It's not just things that the church needs to make sure that they're teaching right, and not just things the church needs to make sure they're doing right. These last two chapters are about me. They're about making sure that I am living right and doing right. And so that's why he starts chapter 3 and he says, look, if you were raised with Christ in verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, meaning if you have been baptized into Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you're a Christian. And he says, if you are a Christian, you've been baptized and now you're a Christian, he says, you got to seek those things that are above. Stop seeking the things that are on this earth. Set your mind on those things that are above, verse 2. Stop being focused. Stop devoting your heart and your mind to the things of this earth. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because verse 3 says, your life is no longer yours. It's hidden. Your life has been taken and it is hidden with God. It's in with Christ in God. It's no longer yours. And so he says in verse 4 that when Christ appears, then you will be able to appear with him as well. And so you get to verse 5 and he starts using some terminology that is similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about putting off things and putting on things. And the terminology that's used here is literally talking about, or the words that they would literally use about talking about putting off clothes and putting on clothes. It's like taking off one outfit, putting on another. It's taking off certain things. When I'm a Christian, these are not fitting to me as a Christian. Did you ever put clothes on that didn't fit? You ever see people today that have clothes on that don't fit? Why is it that guys wear clothes that are way too big and they're falling off of them, and girls wear clothes that are way too small? Okay, you got the idea. Why do we wear clothes that don't fit? You would think we would put something on. Oh, this doesn't fit. I will take it off. As a Christian, there are some things that don't fit anymore. They may have been a part of my life before I became a Christian. That doesn't make them right just because that's where they were. But there's some things as a Christian I need to take off. They are not fitting. But as a Christian, there are some things I need to put on. And so he starts in verse 5. We looked at down through verse 8 last time. But he says in verse 5 that there are some things that you are to put to death. These are particularly some sensual sins that are mentioned there in those verses. Get down to verse 8 where he starts talking about some sins that are more of the heart disposition, kind of social sins perhaps. He says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off. Literally that idea is like stripping off of your clothes or arms as a soldier, taking off that coat of arms. You take off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And that's where we got to last time. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. It's interesting sometimes, isn't it? The things that God chooses to place in passages like this. When God in places like this, in Ephesians 4 and the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, and when you get to Revelation 21 and verse 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when God gives these lists of sins, how long could that list be? If God's going to make a list of sins that we could commit, how many chapters is he going to need? How many books would he need? Okay, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And here he is listing Now, it doesn't mean that if our particular weakness is not found here, oh, good, God didn't mention that one in this verse. It must be all right. I don't believe, and it may be in there, I don't believe you are going to read God saying, turn off the internet pornography. Not in so many words, are you? That would have been a little strange to the Christians back then, wouldn't it? Internet, what's that? It hasn't been invented yet, but is it in here? Yeah, but what does he say in verse 9? He specifies, do not lie to one another. Remember what Revelation 21:8 says about that? Isn't that the verse we know about liars? What does it say about liars? They shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. They're not the only ones that are mentioned in that verse. What's the word in Revelation 21:8? What's the word that's found right before the word liars? Short one. Starts with an A and it ends with two L's. All liars. Isn't it interesting that God would even put that word in there? If God said liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which ones? If he had just said liars are going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which liars? It's implied that it would be all of them, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, we're not going to argue with God, are we? Well, God, you didn't specify which liars now. You just said, it's interesting God puts the word all there. Is that emphatic for us to learn, Stephen? Stephen's got a saying in his class. He says that the ability to lie is a liability. How true is that? You know, does lying get you ahead in life? That's a trick question, isn't it? Does lying get you ahead in life? Well, it depends on how you define ahead. Right? Depends on how far ahead you're trying to get. Do not lie to one another. What's the word? And I know translations are going to vary. New King James says, do not lie to one another, and then it has a comma. What's the word that you have next? Y'all have the word since? What does that mean? Don't do this since. And then he's going to finish this, but what does that mean? Because. Don't do this since. He's going to give a reason. What is the reason that we do not lie to one another? Since you've done what? You have put off the old man. When I become a Christian, I am to take that old man. Romans 6 verse 6 says that that old man has been crucified. Romans 6 verse 5, that old man has been crucified. I've taken that old man and I've put him off. What's a part of that old man? Well, there's anger, there's wrath, there's malice, there's blasphemy, there's filthy language. And now here in verse 9, there's lying. That's a part of that old man. And what did I don't lie. Why? Because that was a part of the old man. I took him off. That's not a part of me anymore. And when I took him off, what does the rest of verse 9, getting in verse 10 say? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and then you did what in verse 10? You put on, here's your new attire. Here's your new clothing. You put on the new man. You put off those clothes, and you put on new clothes. When did you do that? What does verse 1 say? When did you do that? You should have done it when you were raised with Christ. You know, it's interesting how the denominational world wants to water down the importance and the necessity of baptism. But here in this passage, what does it show us? That when we are raised out of the grave of baptism, what was left there? Well, our sins were left there because they were washed away by the blood of Jesus. What else was left there? My old man. Now, does that mean I never sin from that day forward? Does that mean that the works of the flesh never have any temptation or any impact on my life again? No. But when I was raised, that was to be put to death. When I was raised, I was to put on a new man. Now, if you go back up to verse 1, if then you were raised, next two words, with Christ. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. When Peter and John heard about Jesus being raised, remember when they heard from the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead? And Peter and John took off running to the tomb. When they got to the tomb, what did they find? They didn't find Jesus, so I didn't ask you what they didn't find. What did they find? They found his, what do you call him, Jerry? His grave clothes. When Jesus was raised from the dead, what did he leave behind? Some grave clothes. Well, why wasn't he wearing those anymore? Well, because now he doesn't need grave clothes anymore. When Jesus was raised, did he leave something behind? Yeah, he left behind those old clothes. When you were raised as a Christian, is there something you're supposed to leave behind? Yeah, that old man, those old clothes. And you put on a new man. And this new man is being what in verse 10? You put on a new man who is what? He's being what? He is being renewed. I want you to look at that word renewed. Take off the first two letters, take off the last two letters. What word do you see? So you put on a new man who is being made new all the time. You put on this new man. You ever buy a new car? Some of you have. You ever buy something that was new and how shiny it was to begin with? Did it stay that way? What happened to it? Well, if you live out in Loxahatchee, you went home. And it pretty much was dusty from that day on, right? It hasn't looked the same since. Sorry for those of you who live in Loxahatchee. It starts to lose that glimmer. What does this indicate to us when we see that we put on a new man and then it says that that new man is being renewed? If it's new, why does it need to be renewed? Say again. There's a continual cleansing. Why do I need a continual cleansing? Why does your car need a continual cleansing? It keeps getting dirty. Do our souls keep getting dirty? Do we keep messing up? Yeah. Go back to, let's back up to the book of Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 12. What does Romans chapter 12 tell us? And we'll look at a couple verses that have this same concept. Look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Sometimes we concentrate on the first part of this verse. Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind." What does that mean? Your mind is continually made new again. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at what's happening here in the last verse, in verse 18. When we come to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we behold in the Word of God, we behold with an unveiled face as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And when we see the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory, His glory, to glory in our hearts and our lives, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That word transformed there is a present tense verb. When I became a Christian, when I was baptized, remember I think it was last week or the week before, we talked about baptism being in the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When we are baptized, we die to self, we are buried in the water, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. In likeness to His death, the burial, and resurrection, we are baptized. We are raised to walk in newness of life. When we come up out of baptism, Are we clean? Are we pure? Are we perfect in the eyes of God? Have we at that moment, been transformed into the image of Christ? We have. Because now, what is the name that I now wear? Christian. So why do I need a verb in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that says that I am continually being transformed if I already was? It's the same reason that we need to be renewed all of the time. Now, how am I continually transformed? By coming to this book and letting this book work on my heart. You go to a car wash. I don't know if they have these anymore, because do they still have these scrubbing brushes at the car wash that scrub your cars? I don't know. Are they allowed to use those anymore? They started scratching cars and all of these people with Lamborghinis got upset or something because they were scratching their cars. I don't know if they still use those scrub brushes or not. You go to a car wash and they got to use those scrub brushes or something to clean off the car. When we come to the Word of God, it's like those scrub brushes. We are continually transformed into the image of Christ. Go back to Colossians 3, because that's the imagery that we're getting into in verse 10. I wanted us to look at that concept of being renewed and then the idea of being transformed, because that's what he's talking about in Colossians 3 and verse 10. You've put on the new man. The new man is being renewed. It's a continual process. He's being renewed in knowledge. There is a continual growth in knowledge, and this is happening, the end of verse 10 says, according to the image of him who created him. According to the image of Christ, according to the image of God who created the new man, we are being transformed continually into his image. How often do you and I get into this book and allow it to change our hearts? It's down further, but drop down to the wording that's at the beginning of verse 16. And we'll look at this verse more fully when we get down there. But we know the end of verse 16 because we hear it a lot. We know the end of verse 16 and the emphasis that it places on teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But how does the verse start? Let the word of Christ, that's what we're talking about, that's what 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, that which is continually transforming us is the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, do what? Dwell. Dwell in you. The word of Christ needs to dwell. It needs to live. It needs to abide. That's in the present tense. That means it needs to stay there. Where does it need to stay? In you. The word of Christ needs to stay, dwell, remain, live in you. Then what's the adverb that you have? Dwell in you richly. That's an interesting word. Why does God say, could God have just said, let the word of Christ dwell in you? Jesus said that. Jesus said, if my words abide in you, John chapter 15, and he didn't use the word richly. How does that strike? What do you think that emphasis there is in verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Say again. Okay. Use it. Don't just tuck it away somewhere, Dirk says. Say again. Get a lot of the word in you. If you were to let the word of Christ dwell in you poorly, what would that mean? You don't have much in there and you're not doing much with it, I guess. What does it mean if you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? You're rich in the Word of God. You are enriched, your life is, by the Word of God. Where does that richness come from? From your own goodness? From the richness of this book. It's the word I used at the beginning of this of the class tonight is how rich this book is. When we get into this book, what is 2 Corinthians chapter? Why am I losing that chapter? Well, where is it in 2 Corinthians, the treasure of the gospel is in earthen vessels? Why am I drawing a blank on that? I want to say it's chapter 4, but I can't get the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, we have, and it's talking about the gospel, but what does it call the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 7? We have this treasure, and it's in us. We're the earthen vessels. We're the potter. We're the pieces of pottery that don't last for very long. But the Word of God is a treasure. And we need to let it dwell in us richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3 and verse 16 says. So take that, put that back into Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 10. If I am going to be growing in the image of Christ, is that different? Is growing in the image of Christ different than being made in the image of God? In Genesis chapter 1, you remember when God said, let us make man in our image? Man has been made in the image of God. Is that different than being made in the image of Christ in the New Testament? Is that different than growing and developing and being transformed into the image of Christ? Could I be, is it the same thing? How many human beings are made in the image of God? You're going with 100% on that one. All human beings are made in the image of God. We look at some of them, we say, they didn't get very much image. But that's not what it's not talking about. Being like God. It's not talking about acting like God. It's talking about being a spiritual being like God. What does John 4 verse 24 say? God is spirit. God made us in his image. He gave us an eternal spirit that dwells in us. That's what it is to be made in the image of God. So 100% of human beings are made in the image of God, created in the image of God. Now, what about the image of Christ? Do all human beings model, exhibit, grow in the image of Christ? No. I can be in the image of God. Everybody is. But the image of Christ, that's something else. That takes more effort. That takes more work on my part. And I've got to grow in that area. Look at verse 11. In Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 11. In Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. What does that mean? Neither Greek nor Jew. I mean, I thought that was everybody in the church back then, wasn't it? They were either a Jew or they were a Greek. They were either a Jew or a Gentile. So why is he saying in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile? I mean, that's everybody. Why is he saying that? Okay. In Christ, there is no division to be drawn between those who were born Jews and those who were born Greeks. There is no division to be drawn between those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised. There is no division to be drawn between the barbarians the Scythians. Who are those people? Who are those people? Say again. Okay. Scythians were, they were looked at as a race of it's got the word barbarians here before it, but they were looked at as a savage race of barbarians. If they could define what a barbarian was, the Greeks maximized that barbarian. Said, "Okay, that one is a Scythian. That's the one." Now, those of you Star Wars people, that has nothing to do with the Siths. Okay, those are bad people too. But this is talking about some individuals who were kind of like barbarians on steroids. To the Greeks, barbarians were individuals that were, well, they're just not very reformed. They're people that they're not very articulate. If you go and talk to them, they They don't use very good grammar. They're not very polished. They weren't raised as well as, you know, some people, and they're the barbarians. Then you've got Scythians who, they're even further out than the barbarians are. They look at them as any foreigner who would have been ignorant of anything regarding the Greek language, the Greek culture. What if somebody like that becomes a Christian? What does God say? Oh, you don't draw a line anymore. There aren't divisions in the church between races like Jews and Greeks. There aren't divisions in the church among ethnicities like those who would be circumcised or those who would not be circumcised. There are not divisions in the church over educational levels. There are not divisions in the church over economic levels like those who would be slaves or those who would be free. Because in Christ, what does the end of verse 11 say? Christ is all and He is in all. When you get into Christ, in order for there to be a union of Christians, the Bible calls the church a kingdom, calls it the bride of Christ, calls it the temple of God, calls it, what else? The body. When all of these people are put into a body, do they need to get along? Do the members of your physical body need to get along? It would be helpful, wouldn't it? If the members of your physical body did not get along with each other. And some of you are saying, yeah, so, all right, I haven't got that problem. If the members of your physical body were pointing at each other and say, man, you're lousy. You know, you're a no good appendix. I don't even need you. I'm going to get rid of you. Good. We don't have the appendix around anymore. We're done with. Who else can we get rid of out of this body? You know, when what do we need in our physical body? Unity. What do we need in the body of Christ? Unity. Richard? I don't know. I have wondered the same thing. Richard says in verse 11, you've got you almost have a pairing of opposites, Jew and Greek, opposite, circumcised, uncircumcised, opposite, slave, free, opposite. Is there any contrast between the other two there? And I don't know of, other than just the extremities that they go to, the Scythians seem to be a savage group. Barbarians were not savages. They were just morons, to put it in our terminology. They were people that, if they couldn't speak eloquently, it just sounded like they were just saying bar, 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 bar. That's the way that, if they didn't speak properly, it just sounded like they didn't know what they were saying. And so they were not necessarily savages. They were just, you know, they're just not the brightest bulb in the package. But here's the, here are these individuals who are savages and have no desire to be a part or to have any knowledge of the Greek culture. And I don't fully understand the gravity of the, if there really is a contrast there, but that's an interesting point. The emphasis of the verse, well, the emphasis of the whole book, the emphasis of the whole book is that in Christ we have everything. Chapter 2, verse 10 says we're complete in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18 said we put Christ first. When we put Christ first, when we are complete in Christ, then we have all that in Christ. Christ is all and He is in all. And if we make our lives Christ-centered, if we saturate our lives with Christ and allow Him to dominate our lives, is it going to matter what somebody else's education level is, economic level is, what their racial background is? Go back to Galatians. You may be thinking of Galatians 3, verse 28, where this is a common expression or way of speaking that Paul used. Look back in Galatians chapter 3. Look at how Paul words this in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26, he says, For you, you got this, Galatians 3, 26, for you are, what's the word you have after are? All. Every single one of you, all of you are sons of God. Now, he's going to get down into verse 28 and make a list similar to what we just saw in Colossians 3. Is there anybody who's a son and then, well, he's the stepson? You know, there's some sons of God, but then there's the, you know, they're the stepsons. You know, they're not really full-blooded. What does God say? No, you are all. When you're a Christian, you are all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How did you become children of God? As many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized, have put on Christ. So if a poor person and a rich person are both baptized, what does that make them? Christians, sons of God. Equally? Yes. If a black person and a white person are both baptized, what does that make them? Christians, sons of God. Equally? Every bit. And that's what he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Were there slaves in the church? Yeah. Read the book of Philemon. There's slaves in the church. So what does that mean? Is he saying there aren't any slaves? No, he's not saying there aren't any slaves in the church, but he's saying in the church, there aren't any slaves. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? He's not saying there aren't any slaves in the church. He's saying in the church, you don't look at somebody and say, oh, yeah, but you're a slave. It's interesting, and we don't have any biblical evidence of this. And if I remember to mention it when we get to Philemon, if we ever do, I'll try to remember to mention it. But there are some historical records. Don't know how accurate, but it's just an interesting element at any rate. When you read the book of Philemon, Philemon was a slave owner. What was the name of his slave? Onesimus. Onesimus had gone to Rome. By the providence of God, had met up with Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome, was converted by Paul in prison in Rome, was sent back by Paul to Philemon with perhaps even carrying his own letter to his master, Philemon. And in that letter, Paul tells Philemon, here comes your slave. He shouldn't have run away. He's now coming back to you. Yes, he is coming back to you as your slave, but he's also coming back to you as your brother. And so he tells him in the book of Philemon, receive him as your, not slave, still your slave, receive him as your brother. What? He's my slave. No, he's your brother. Are there any slaves in the church? Yes. But in the church, are there slaves? No, he's my brother. It doesn't matter who he is, what he does. Now, there are some historical records that indicate that in the church at Colossae, the time came where Onesimus became an elder in the church. Don't know if it's true. There's just some records that say that. I want you to think about that. Even if it wasn't true, put it hypothetically, if Onesimus became an elder in the church and Philemon didn't, what does that mean? In the church, there are no slave and free. In the church, there is no hierarchy of one person. In the church, there is nobody who's better than another. What does Galatians 3 and verse 28 say? For you are, go back to it, Galatians 3, 28. For you are, do you all have the same word I do? For you are all, do you all have the word all here again? In verse 28, notice how verse 28 says, for you are all, at least in the New King James, it's the same way the verse 26 starts. How does verse 26 start? For you are all, who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's saying, all of you are sons of God in verse 26. Then he uses the same phrase in verse 28. For you are all, doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, slave, free, doesn't matter. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Nobody better than another. There's nobody more important than another. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Come back to Colossians and we'll finish here and we'll have to pick up with verse 12 next time. But come back to Colossians chapter 3. When we understand that not just in the church, and there is no difference between being in the church and in Christ. Those are synonymous phrases in Scripture. There is no difference. But when we understand that when we are in Christ, I'm not better than anybody else. You know, outside in the world, I might be a CEO. Outside in the world, I may be I may be a president of a corporation. Outside in the world, I may be somebody who's just starting out on the bottom rung. Outside in the world, I may live in Palm Beach, and outside in the world, I may live under a bridge. Outside in the world, I might be the black guy who lives down the street or the white lady who lives up the road. That's outside in the world. But in Christ, who am I? There is no distinction like that made in the church. In Christ, we are all one. When we stand at the foot of the cross, we are all sons of God. Jesus died for every single one of us, didn't he? Every single one of us. When we stand at the foot of the cross, is there somebody who's got to stand behind me because I'm better than they are? We all stand at the foot of the cross on equal ground, equal footing, because we all need the cross equally. He died for all of us equally. And it doesn't make any of us any more superior or inferior in any way in Christ. Something to think about. And obviously there are some other thoughts we could share on that. Second bell is rung. Thank you for the extra 2 minutes. See you Sunday.